Well, good evening. How are we doing? The book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, is very complicated. It's a difficult book to walk through. So one of the things that I'd like to do as before we move any further through the book is I'd like us to get how Habakkuk sits in the story of Scripture. You know, there's the Bible, right? You might have a copy of your Bible tonight. We have a Bible. But you know the Bible has a big story in it. Did you know that? It's a big story. It's a story that goes from the creation of the world to new creation. From creation to new creation are the basic bookends of the Bible. And in between the bookends, there are a number of things that go on. So let me tell you how the book of Habakkuk fits into the big story of the Bible. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. But God saw the darkness, and guess what? He made a habitable world out of that darkness and out of that void. He made a good world, a world that is thriving and productive. He made a habitat for humanity, a habitat where humans ruled as God's image bearers in this world. And human beings had a very particular role in God's world, to represent God, to fill the earth, to rule over it, to be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis 2:15, we get another command, and humanity is called to tend and to till the world. And that means to cultivate it, to make it thriving, to make it good and productive. And all was right for about a chapter. And then all went wrong. And what did we find when all went wrong? Well, the first human pair, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. And how did they do that? They exerted autonomy from their maker. They thought they knew more than God. They thought they could run their lives better than God. And so they went their own way instead of going God's way. Who hasn't had that story in their own lives? We all have. Because the story of the first human pair, Adam and Eve, is the story of all of us. It's the story that we run into again and again and again. The big choice. Will I run my life or will God run my life? And too often we say, I will. And the Bible tells us again and again and again and again and again, anytime that we think our way is better than God's way, it's disaster. And that's true. And you can take that to the bank. It might seem good for a while, but sooner or later, sin catches up with us and it is disaster. And that's the story really the Old Testament tells. Well, God looks at the world that he made and he looks at the rebellion in the garden and he says, what? Well, he could say, I'm going to junk the world. Forget this. I didn't make the world for this. I made the world for good things, not for bad things. I made humanity to honor me and glorify me in everything they do. I didn't make them to rebel against me. I'm going to junk this world. But no, God didn't do that. Do you know why? God doesn't junk the world because God didn't make junk. And instead of junking the world, God goes on a rescue mission. It's a very extended rescue mission. We call this in the Bible redemption or reconciliation. God goes about to reconcile the world, broken and lost and sinful, back to himself. And how does he do this? He just does this through a family, the family of Abraham. God calls this man Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldees, you'll remember that for our message tonight. God calls Abram and his family out and says, follow me. And he does. And God says, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to the rest of the world. And that's the promise that he gives to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 12. And that's what God does with Abram and his family. He blesses Abram to be a blessing to the entire world. And that's very important because in Abram's family, we'd find a people, Israel. And the charge that he gave to Abram is the same charge he gives to Israel. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm choosing you out of all the nations of the earth. This is Exodus chapter 19. So that you might be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. You are to represent me to the other nations. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to choose you out of all the nations of the earth. Not so you can pat yourself on the back and say, oh my goodness, look how chosen and blessed I am. No, no. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the rest of the nations, the rest of humanity. But what did Israel do with that charge? Just like Adam and Eve, they rebelled against their God. They said, we know more than you do. And they sinned against their God. Now, what would God do with this people Israel? He made a promise to Abraham. I bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. What is God going to do? He's still going to use Israel whether they like it or not. And so in the fullness of time, despite Israel's sin and despite Israel's idolatry, God raised up for himself the faithful Israel, his true son, a descendant of David, the king, and a descendant of Abram. We know this from Matthew 1:1 because it's the story of Jesus. Who was Jesus? I'll tell you who Jesus was. Matthew tells us that he's the faithful Israel, where Israel historically was not faithful to God. He was the beloved son of God. And the Son of God is many things. It's the divine Son, eternal and triune God. But it also means the Davidic Son. This is 2 Samuel 7. But it's also the firstborn Son. When we look at Exodus 4:22, God says, Pharaoh, you have your firstborn son. Protect him. But I'm going to protect my firstborn son. And his firstborn son was Israel. And when God says, I have my son, and he names Jesus, he's saying, this is the faithful Israel. You'll notice that there were 12 tribes of Israel. Do you know how many disciples Jesus had? 12. You know, Israel went through their baptism in the Jordan River. When God brought them into the promised land, he took them through the Jordan River. And guess what? Jesus had his baptism in the Jordan too. Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness, asking for food and water, and they failed in their faithfulness to God, and they died, the first generation did, in the wilderness. But what about Jesus? No, no, Jesus wasn't like that first Israel. He spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, but he did not sin. And instead of dying in the wilderness, guess what God did? God sent angels to minister to Jesus. Where Israel was supposed to represent God to the world and they didn't, Jesus represented God to the world perfectly. And Jesus did more than Israel ever could. Because you see, what Jesus did is he died a saving death for sin. The problem we saw in Adam and Eve, the problem we see in Abram and his family, the problem we see in Israel, the problem we see in the nations, the problem we see in your life and in mine is sin. And no person on the face of the planet could solve that problem. Only God could do that. And so God came down in the form of a man, Jesus, the fulfillment of the story of Israel, and he died a saving death for sin on the cross. And just to show he was serious about what he was doing, he rose again on the third day to show that he provides life and he alone provides life. He defeats death, he defeats sin, he defeats hell, he defeats the grave. He is the all in all, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the hinge of history, he's the clue to creation, he's the answer to the confusion of our lives, he's the forgiveness that we desperately need. He is the God-man, he is Jesus, he is the center of it all. But Jesus isn't done. Although he's the center of Scripture, the hinge of history, the answer to the confusion of our lives, the Scriptures testify that Jesus is not done. The world in which we live now is waiting to be refitted and remade. You see, my friends, the Bible testifies to the fact, and we'll get there over the next few weeks, that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his bride, for the church. He's going to make, as I said this morning in Revelation 21:5, he's going to make all things new. And that's the Christian hope. Not that we're going to fly out of this world. But Jesus is going to remake this world. He's going to make it once again a habitat for humanity. That's the Christian hope. That's what we're waiting for. So how does the book of Habakkuk fit in this story? Well, it fits in the story of Israel. Israel was called to be God's representatives to the nations and the earth. And for them to be faithful representatives, what did they have to be? They had to be holy and pure and righteous and follow God and follow God's word and follow God's law. And if they don't, what was God going to do? He was going to discipline them. Now, we think discipline is really a hard thing, don't we? How many of us like discipline? I'm a dad and I give discipline. I don't like it. I don't like getting discipline. It's miserable. But you know what the Scriptures teach us? And I think it's something we should all remember. A father loves the son that he disciplines. At least that's what the Proverbs say. You see, when God disciplined Israel, it wasn't for their hurt. It was for their help. It was to bring them back into relationship with God so they could be who God had made them to be. But all too often, that discipline went on deaf ears. So how does Habakkuk fit into this story? In this story, what we get in the book of Habakkuk is we get a story of a people on the threshold of discipline. They've been wayward and rebellious. And God's way of disciplining his people, man, he could do a lot of things. But sometimes he did surprising things. So we are on the precipice of God's discipline. And at this moment, we discover the topic that we'll be discussing tonight. What do we discover in our text? We discover the wonder of God. The wonder of God. Have you ever heard of the seven ancient wonders of the world? Do you know what these are? Seven ancient wonders of the world. The Great Pyramid of Giza. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Statue of Zeus in Olympia, Greece. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. The Mausoleum at Halicarnassus. The Colossus of Rhodes. The Lighthouse of Alexandria. Some would put the Temple of Solomon in one of these as one of these ancient wonders. These were spectacles. Unbelievable. Awe-inspiring realities. And we have wonders in our world today, don't we? The Great Wall of China, Christ the Redeemer statue that we saw during the Olympics because it sits atop Rio de Janeiro, Machu Picchu in Peru, Chichen Itza in the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, the Colosseum in Rome, the Taj Mahal in India. All of these are modern wonders of the world today. They're wonders because they're amazing. They inspire awe. We look at them and we say, my goodness, I cannot believe that. Well, let me ask you a question this evening. Do you think God works wonders today? Do you? I mean, we like to say that we do, but do we really? Does God, in our hearts and in our minds, do we believe that he works wonders today? Scripture says yes, and we discover the wonders of God tonight. The wonders of God occur at God's hand, and when we encounter them, listen to me, this is important. When we encounter his wonders, God is giving us an opportunity, an invitation to a deeper, more meaningful communion and relationship with him. Now, how do I know this? Well, I know this because I read it in the book of Habakkuk. So turn there, if you will. Habakkuk chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 5. Look at the nations and see. And some translations will read the next phrase, wonder, or be astounded, or be amazed. For I am doing something in your days that you would not believe, even if it were told to you. I am raising up the Babylonians. In your translation, it might read the Chaldeans. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're feared and dreaded. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their forces are swifter than leopards and fiercer than evening wolves. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture. In some translations, and another way to render this is like an eagle swooping down to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like the desert wind, and they gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture the cities. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now, what we need to understand about that, those verses right there, 5 to 11, that's God speaking. That's not the prophet, that's God. And God is answering the prophet's complaints in verses chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. What we see in 5 through 11 is God's response to the prophet. Now, more than just answering the prophet, it raises more questions. In fact, when God says this, the prophet kind of freaks out. Anybody ever freaked out at what God says to you? Like, I don't think so. That's exactly what the prophet does. He hears the word of the Lord and says, wait a second. And that's what we get in verses 12 through 17. So look at what the prophet says. Oh, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, will we not die? O Lord, have you appointed them to execute judgment? And O Rock, have you ordained them to punish? Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them all up with hooks. He catches them up in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? So ends the prophet's words. You see, what God says is he's giving a wonder. And that raises more questions than answers. So what do we learn about the wonders of God from this passage of Scripture? The first thing that we see quite clearly is that our God performs wonders. Our God does perform wonders. You see this quite clearly in verses 5 through 6, but especially in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed or wonder at what I'm doing. For I'm doing something or working a work in your days that you wouldn't believe even if it were recounted to you. Wonders. Acts of God. Miraculous interventions of God to make his name great. God's people knew all about wonders of God. How? Well, in the story of Israel, which I just recounted to you, God did wonders quite often. So for instance, when God delivered his people out of Egypt and sent the plagues into Egypt. You remember there were 10 plagues, terrible plagues. And you remember God delivered his people and took them through the Red Sea and parted the sea. And they came across on dry land, but the waters crashed over Pharaoh and his cavalry. You remember that? The Bible recounts that as wonders. Wonders. And through those wonders, guess who knew that Yahweh was God? First Israel, but also the Egyptians. Wonders are mighty acts of God that make God's fame known amongst the world, throughout the world. The Red Sea, wonders. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, you see God's wonders in the punishment of indeed his own people. God provides discipline to his people, sometimes raising up nations, sometimes creating disease amongst his own people in his land. These are wonders, divine intervention, where God steps in and says, I've had enough. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. This is wrong what you're doing. Come back to me. Wonders. God's fame is made known through wonders. So wonders of God were known in the past. Miraculous intervention. And when God says this to the prophet, the idea, the notion that God performs wonders is not foreign to our prophet. He knows because he knows the story of Israel. God says, I'm doing a wonder in your day. I'm doing a work in your day. Wonders are the incredible acts of God to achieve his fame throughout the world. A couple of things that we see about wonders from the scriptures. When we think about wonders of God, we should understand that they are God's business, in God's time, at God's initiation. At no time in Israel's history do you find God's people kind of twisting God's arm. Hey, yeah, we'll get God to do this. And like a gumball machine, we'll put our 25 cents of faith in, turn the lever, and all of a sudden the gumball will come out. That's not how God operates, not at all. In fact, you see something radically different. You see, God works in his own time because the wonders of God are his own business. They are done in his time and they are done at God's initiative. And this is very important because it raises a crucial point for you and me. Do you really trust the Lord? Because if we really trust the Lord, we'll trust that what we want and what we desire is really about God's business in God's time at God's initiative. So are you willing to trust in God's timing? Are we willing to trust that God knows better than we do? Are we really wanting God or are we wanting the results that we want? See, wonders in the Bible do happen, but they happen in God's time and at God's initiative. The prophet knew this very well. He understood what God was saying. But this leads us to the second point about wonders of God. They're very surprising. Very surprising. I don't think anybody on the planet expected the plagues. Certainly not the Egyptians. And God could have snapped his finger and delivered the people out of Egypt. God could have just done one thing to that Pharaoh and then all of a sudden God's people would have gone. But no, that's not the way that God did it. God gave 10 plagues in what seems to be increasing severity to display his majesty and his power, but also to show a world that was watching that Pharaoh isn't God, I am. Very surprising. And you know, God's wonder in the book of Habakkuk is very surprising as well. What does he say? What does he say? I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Raising up the Chaldeans? What's another word for the Chaldeans? Babylonians! Babylonians? You're raising up the Babylonians? God, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. Why? Look at verses 6 through 11. They're ruthless. They're impetuous. They're warmongers. This is all just in verse 6. They're dreaded. They're feared. They have their own sense of right and wrong. That really doesn't correspond with God's. That's verse 7. They're horrific and scary. They're powerful in battle, stronger than Judah. That's verse 8. They're violent. They're power hungry. That's verse 9. They're scoffers and mockers. They make fun of weaker nations. They don't help them. That's verse 10. And finally, verse 11, we see quite clearly what's going on. God says, without a doubt, they are people who practice idolatry. In other words, they don't worship the God of Israel, the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. They don't worship that God. They worship their own God. They're idolaters. And yet God is raising up this people to do his bidding? That doesn't make any sense. What God was doing was providing a wonder, but on his terms and in his time and on his initiative. And it was surprising. Now, listen to me. It's not unusual for God to use enemy nations to discipline the people of God, Israel. That's not unusual. He does this another time. Isaiah 10, what does God say? He says, Assyria. I'll use Assyria to discipline my people. And he did. We see this in the book of Jeremiah as well. We know that God can use the Babylonians to discipline his people. So we know that God can use another nation to discipline his people. We see this in the book of Judges all over the place. So it's not like God is doing something out of his character. But what is so surprising is God says, I'm using this particular nation. And then you have all the descriptions. Well, they're violent. They're haughty. They're mockers. They're godless. They have a sense of justice that's not in accordance with me, but it's in accordance with them. They're awful. They're terrible. That's Babylon. And God's saying it. Now, I don't know about you, but if God said that to me, I would have all sorts of questions like, how can you use a wicked nation to do your bidding? That doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't that raise questions about right and wrong, what's appropriate and inappropriate? God, you can't do that. And the response might be just something like, oh, well, I'm God and I can do whatever I want. But maybe the prophet was thinking of something else. You know, there's another way that God changed the situation of his people. Do you know what he did? In the book of Kings, he raised up another king. In Habakkuk's day, you got to understand there was a wicked king on the throne. God could just replace that king like he did in the book of Kings. And maybe that's what the prophet was looking for. Give us another king and we'll follow that king and turn back to you. But God didn't do that. God surprised our prophet by using a wicked nation. See, what God did was redirect human expectation. And God does this all the time. Sometimes when we're looking for one thing, and we're praying for one thing, you know what God does? He listens and he listens and he listens and he goes, I'll take you left instead of right. I'll take you north instead of south. I'll take you east instead of west. And he redirects our expectation. He does this all the time. I remember very clearly while we were living in England, I was praying that we could be there, that we could stay there, that we could teach there, that we could minister there. We loved it there. We were having a good time. We had made friends. We were thriving there. Some opportunities were emerging and bubbling up, and it looked like we were going to be there and it was going to be great until it didn't. And God redirected our expectations. That's the way God does. He closes one door only to open another door. He redirects our expectations. That's the way God is. I think it's probably because it drives us, or at least it gives us the opportunity to press more deeply into God. Do you really trust the God who made you? Or are you really about getting what you want rather than what God wants for you? That's the question. When we look at Habakkuk, Habakkuk's expectations were radically challenged and redirected. When we look at the New Testament, you know, the New Testament people were basically looking for something different than Jesus. Did you know that? God had to redirect their expectation as well. They were looking for someone who would ride in on a war horse and beat those Romans, kick them out of there so we can have a king and be a theocracy all over again. And God said, that's very interesting. I'm not going to do that. He redirects human expectation. He gave them Jesus, who wasn't just the king of Israel, but through his suffering and death would save the world from sin. And God does this in our lives as well. He redirects our expectation. He does this to drive us more deeply into the Lord and not away from him. He drives us more deeply into the Lord. Listen, right now, some of us in this room are going through some challenging times where God has spoken and you are saying, it can't be that, Lord. No way. No way. God, I can't be faithful to you in school. You can't be called me to that. Do you know how I'm going to be mocked? And God is saying, well, I'm calling you to something higher and better. I'm giving you a left turn instead of a right turn. It's up to you which way you're going to go. But this is what I'm saying very clearly. Make your choice. Do you trust me or not? God does this all the time, and he did it with the prophet. But this opens us to the third point about the wonders of God. God's wonders always invite our response. They always invite our response. Look at verses 12 through 17. When you look at a prophet, he does respond to God. And you might think it would be more pious and more religious to just, as the prophet, say, okay, Lord, that's great, thanks. But he doesn't do that. See, God's statement about what he's doing in the world invites a response. And the prophet's response is, huh? Okay, let's rethink this. So what does the prophet do? He gives God a series of questions in verses 12 through 14. He uses the language of a personal God. He says, look at verse 12a. Look at what he says here in this verse. He says, oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? He goes from Lord to my God to my Holy One. Do you see that? See, the prophet knows God. This is not just some, you know, gray-haired Zeus up there that he's praying to and just hoping that God will respond. He knows this God. My God, my Holy One. Wait a second. Do you know why the prophet can pray this way? He has a relationship with God. Do we pray this way? Do we have that kind of intimacy with the God who made us? He uses personal language. My God, my Holy One. He says, you're going to live forever, but we're going to die if you do this. You can't do this. But then look at verse 14. This all in verse 14 could be rendered as a question. Have you made men like fish of the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler? The reason this is important is because the prophet is using the language of creation. In fact, in Genesis 1, this is the language that God used to describe human beings' dominion over fishes of the sea and creeping things and beasts of the field. And the prophet knows it because he knows God. And he says, God, look, if Babylon goes and rules and does what they're going to do and you raise them up to do this, you're going to make us like beasts of the field. You didn't make us for that. You made us to exercise dominion. You made creation to go a certain way. It shouldn't go this way. And after his questions, he gives an argument in verses 15 through 17. And the argument goes something like this. The Babylonians practice idolatry. They will not praise you even though you use them. And so what the prophet says is God's glory is at stake. God, if you use them, they won't praise your name. They'll defame you. How can you do this? You know, there's a long-standing tradition, both Jewish and Christian tradition, that thought Habakkuk as a prophet was whiny, and he was faithless, and he was a kind of adult. But what we just have seen in his argument and his questions is he's not a whiny or a faithless adult, kind of like one of my kids crying about having to take out the trash, but I don't want to take out the trash. That's not what the prophet's doing. He's looking at who God is from his word, from his personal relationship with God. And he's saying, God, I don't see how this is possible. The wonder of God generates more questions than it answers. Listen, are we any different? Are we not baffled by God and the response that he provides? The prophet's response, far from showing us what not to do, actually paves the way forward, a pathway forward for faith. What should be our response when God gives us wonders? Number one, we need to do what the prophet does, turn to God in faith and in prayer. Number two, we need to ask good questions. Go to God. Pray scripture back to him and say, Lord, is this who you are right now? Is this what you're wanting? I don't understand. Help me. Help me. Help me. It's not a wrong thing to say. And the last thing is we are to await God's response. Listen to me. Relationship with God is not knowing a lot of facts about God. I teach theology for a living, and I'm here to tell you, a relationship with God is not knowing a lot of facts about God. It's knowing God. So when you're confused by what God does, our response should be, talk to him. Go to him. Don't try and figure him out. Talk to him. It's a big thing. It's a different thing to know about God than to know God. How many of you have a driver's license? Anybody? A few of you have a driver's license. What's on that driver's license? A bunch of facts about you, your hair color, your eye color, your driver's license number, where you live, what your qualification is, what kind of equipment you can handle. We can treat knowing God like a driver's license. Oh yes, I know God, right? He sent Jesus to die for my sin. Oh yes, I learn about him every day in my quiet time, and I learn about him at Sunday school and in Bible study and at church. I know all about God. That's right. That's right. Trinity, 3 in 1, 1 in 3. Yeah, I know about him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah, I know that. But listen, knowing about God is like a driver's license. It's a different thing altogether for me, not to know facts about you, but to actually know you. What the prophet Habakkuk is calling us to is to know God. When God invites response from his wonders, he's calling us into a deeper knowledge of him, communion, relationship with him. That's what he wants from you and from me. Wonders of God. Are you going to respond to God? When he reveals a wonder in your life, will you drive more deeply into the Lord? You know, when we think about this topic of the wonders of God, what we need to understand quite simply is there is one ultimate wonder of God. Do you know Habakkuk 1:5, be astounded, be amazed, I'm raising up the cowardly, all that? That's quoted in one other place. Did you know it? It's in Acts 13:41. It's Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch when he's in a synagogue and he promotes and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells the Jews in that day their story with Jesus at the center. And then he says in Acts 13:41, he says, hey guys in a synagogue, Jews, listen up. Verse 41. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm doing something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And what he says to those Jews that day is he says, take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Don't miss Jesus. What is Paul saying? He's saying the ultimate wonder in the history of the universe is Jesus, the Messiah. And he's calling the Jews of his day, and listen to me, he's calling us today not to miss Jesus. The wonder of Jesus is quite simply this. Everything that God was doing to heal the brokenness of this world is met in Jesus. Forgiveness of sin, met in Jesus. Hope today, met in Jesus. Hope tomorrow, met in Jesus. Hope forever, met in Jesus. Jesus is the all in all. Don't miss it. The challenge for us today is to live our lives in the light of the wonder of Jesus. So do you do that? Have you set the story of your life in the light of the wonder of Jesus? Are you always trying to fit everything in and figure everything out with Jesus having no place? Listen, that's a dead end street. That's not what God has for us. He has for us something radically different. To set our lives in the light of Jesus. So does God perform wonders? Yes, he does. He does in ways that are there to promote his fame and his glory in the earth. The ultimate wonder is the wonder of Jesus Christ. Whether you're facing little things or big things, we're supposed to live in the light of Jesus. And if you have confusion, maybe about Jesus or about what God is doing in your life, listen, here's the challenge tonight. Pray. Talk to him. Talk to the Lord. He'll help you. He'll guide us. He does this because he loves us. Bow with me in prayer.